My scripture reading this morning is from 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter 2. Second Peter 2, here's the word of our God. There are also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. But by covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. But if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels, who are greater in power and might, do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. But these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of things they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it a pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are our cursed children. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey, speaking with a man's voice, restrained the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, and having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. May God bless to our hearing these words that we've heard this morning from his holy word. You see how this talks about the pressure that the world puts upon God's people, enticing them and trying to draw them into false ideas, false doctrines, false practices, appealing to the sinful corruption that remains in us. And we see how Lot was vexed, it says, by the pressure that was put upon him. So it is for the Christian in the world that we have all these things that would pull us away from our Lord and that we have to contend with. It's a continual battle. And we have the promise that God knows how to keep us and that he will judge our enemies. The judgment begins with us, though, because we're his children. So he works in us to shape us into the way that we should be. And then he will bring destruction upon the wicked. Now let's turn back to Psalm 9 for our Old Testament scripture reading. Psalm 9 is going to be our new psalm of focus for the next little while in our Isaiah study. So I'll be preaching from it this morning, and I'll read it to you now. Here is the word of our God, Psalm chapter 9. I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of all of your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they shall fall and perish at your presence. For you have maintained my right and my cause. You sat on the throne, judging in righteousness. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. O enemy, destructions are finished forever. You have destroyed cities. Even their memory has perished. But the Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared his throne for judgment. He shall judge the world in righteousness. And he shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare his deeds among the people. When he avenges blood, he remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the humble. Have mercy on me, O Lord. Consider my trouble from those who hate me. You who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may tell of all your praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion. I will rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk down in the pit which they made. In the net which they hid, their own foot is caught. The Lord is known by the judgment he executes. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged in your sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. May God bless to us the hearing of his holy and infallible word. Well, next week we will be coming to a new section in our study in the book of Isaiah and the sermon series that we're now doing, a section that goes all the way from chapter 13 to chapter 27. And in this particular section, Isaiah tells us what is going to happen to the nations that are around Israel and even to the whole world and to Israel themselves in the next years. After his days, he tells us the judgments that are going to befall them. He goes through nation after nation, showing what is going to happen, and he does this with such accuracy and such detail that the unbelieving scholars are not able to handle it. They fly into a frenzy, and they start to panic at the very thought that a prophet would be able to tell of things that were going to happen in the future with such astonishing accuracy and precision. Because if he could, it would mean that the prophet's claim that he is speaking the words of God were actually true. And these unbelieving scholars can't accept that. You see, they are naturalists, and they can't think outside of the box. They can't think of something outside of the world that they see around them. So they are in their little box there, and they just can't deal with it. And so they have to try to figure out various ways to explain things without God. And so they consult and they labor and they sweat and they speculate and they theorize and they write and they explain and they argue with all sorts of restless zeal that Isaiah couldn't have written all the things that are in this book. It just could not be. They insist that someone pretending to be Isaiah, rather, came along and at a later time and inserted these things in after he knew all the things that had happened. And that this same crafty chap, or maybe another chap that was just like him, came along later as well and added the last part of Isaiah, the chapter 40, to the end of the book. And they're so excited about this theory that they all agree together that this has to be the way it was, that it's just most conclusive. Even though the only evidence they have for it is that Isaiah prophesied things that happened in the future, the only real evidence that they have for it. Isaiah prophesied things that happened in the future to him, and of course, from a naturalistic perspective, inside of their box, that's impossible. It couldn't have happened. So they know that they could not prophesy like Isaiah did. They couldn't tell the things of the future. And if they couldn't do it, then surely Isaiah wouldn't be able to do it either. You see, these things, according to them, had to be written later. They have this, they've named the other guy that came along Deutero-Isaiah or Second Isaiah. And they say that he wrote these things. He's a really strange guy because he came along and he wrote all these things about God's holiness and character, things that bring glory to God, about a holy God who judges people like liars who would pretend that they were saying things that weren't really true in a prophecy. He's some strange guy that had nothing really to gain by writing all these things and by telling these lies and spending all this time, but who went to the trouble to do it anyway. They're so blinded by their naturalistic commitment that they actually convinced themselves that such a person actually existed. And they use all their intellectual powers to support their theories and to write endlessly about these things, because it just can't be that Isaiah wrote all of these things. And they hold to these theories, even though in the prophecies themselves, even in what Isaiah writes, he tells us that he's saying things, but that the Lord is saying things that are going to happen in the future in order that we might know that he's Lord. So if we reject that they were actually written beforehand, then the whole thing is just a total lie, and it's to be rejected if it was so. For example, in chapter 42 of Isaiah, the Lord says in verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things declare to us things to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Yes, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and see it together. Indeed, you are nothing and your work is nothing. So this is all set out, you see, to God's people, things that were going to happen in the future to confirm that God was who he said he was. God declares these things before the fact because he is the one that brings them about and causes them to happen. He's the one who's in charge and has dominion in the earth and brings these judgments. So in Isaiah 46:9, he says, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Now, my brothers and sisters, God is the one who describes what will happen to the nations of the earth, all of the nations. His counsel stands. No one can alter it. He is the judge of all the earth. Whatever you see happening is what he is doing. Now, I'm very sad to say that there are many people in the Christian church who do not believe this. They do not see the hand of God when they see judgments in the world. They just see bad things happening in the world. They don't respond to God as the one who sends these things. They do not see beyond the people that are causing wars. They don't see beyond the circumstances. They don't see beyond nature. They do not see that all of these things are only God's instruments, the people and in nature and the circumstances. They do not regard the hand that moves all of these things for his own glory and for the good of his people. So they don't see God working out things in history, working out his judgments. And one of the main objections you hear is that God can't be in control of all these things because there's so many bad things that happen to us. So if God was in control of them, then how is it all these bad things happen in the world? And there are atheists and agnostics whose main problem with belief in God is that hard things happen to the nations, that trouble comes. But the God of the Bible never denies that he is the author of these things. Instead, he insists again and again that he is the author and that he is the one who sends these things as a righteous judgment, as a just and holy judge. He presents these judgments not as an evidence of his absence, but quite the opposite, as an evidence of that he is God, a God of justice who is working out judgments. With human sin and rebellion being what it is, there would be more reason to deny him if we did not see evils in the world, if there were no evils that befell us in this life than that there are. But modern man is so self-righteous. He's blind to this. He thinks all these things are happening and there's no cause for it. Why would God do this? He doesn't see our sin. The Lord makes it clear in His Word as well that not all sin is judged now, but that He has appointed a day. So when we see an unevenness, that sometimes the righteous suffer more even than the ungodly, when we see that kind of unevenness, we need to remember that God has told us plainly that He's appointed a day when He's going to finalize His judgment. He's going to bring it all to a conclusion. There are many things that are left unjudged now. He has told us that in this world, judgment begins with His own people. They are the first to experience the immediate judgments of God because He wishes to correct them and to reform them. But as we shall see when we look at Isaiah 13 through 27, His judgment in this life, even in this life, extends to the nations. So that when Babylon falls, God is the one who brought them down. When Assyria falls, God is the one who brought them down. You can't honestly read the book of Isaiah and come away with any other conclusion than that God is the one who orchestrates all of these things, exercising His judgments in the earth. He is the one who plans what is going to happen to each nation. And He says precisely what is going to happen before it happens in the case of Isaiah. The only way that unbelievers can deny that is by making the absurd claim that we mentioned before, that these things were written after the fact. But they are going to perish with their theory if they don't repent. Now, the real issue is that they are terrified and offended that God would judge them. That He would be such a holy and powerful God that He could bring down great nations. They just can't live with a God like that. And they often admit that they can't live with a God like that. They say, I could never serve a God like that. And then they begin with their theories, you see. It's a bondage that they're in. They go to desperate lengths to deny the true God, grasping for a way to comfort themselves in some theory or some way of saying that He is not. But Psalm 9 teaches you to have an entirely different perspective on God's judgments. As we come to this psalm today, it teaches you that those who truly know God in this way, as a judge of all the earth, will put their trust in Him. And that they will thank Him and praise Him because of His judgments. And that they will cry out to Him to arise and to exercise His judgment in the earth and to bring it to completion for His glory. Because Psalm 9 leads us in how we ought to respond to God's judgment of the nations, I have selected this psalm to go along with this portion of Isaiah. We're going to, as most of you know our practice, we sing a psalm that goes together with whatever portion we're doing in our sermon series. And this is the psalm I've chosen because it so well tells us how we ought to look at all these judgments that God brings in the earth. We can become familiar with this psalm as we sing it. So this morning I want to draw your attention to it, and I'll proceed by looking at three facts that are put forth in the psalm about God as judge. And as we look at each of these facts, then we'll also look at how we ought to respond to them. Okay, so three facts with three responses. Fact number one, that whenever nations are brought down, it is God who has done it. Now, this fact is expressed in verse 3 when it says, when my enemies turn back, they shall fall and perish at your presence. You see that this clearly teaches the reason that the enemies perish. Because God is present. Now, of course, God is always present, you'll say. God is everywhere. There's nowhere that He's not. But you see, there are many times in this world when God doesn't make His presence known. So it's talking about He's present and making Himself known. And this is saying that whenever our enemies fall, it's the hand of God. It's God who has done it. He's the one who is ultimately responsible. He is the one who, as it says in Daniel 2, changes the times and seasons, removes kings, and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. Whatever authority a king has, it came from God. Whatever dominion a king has, it came from God. Whatever dominion is taken away, it was taken away by God. Even whatever wisdom a king has for his policy, whatever knowledge he may have, that was also given to him by God. They have nothing but what is given to them because we are but dust apart from God. And so it is that when they perish, it's because God has brought them down. It may be that the economy falls apart. It may be that a great drought comes through the land. It may be that enemies come and invade. But all of these are just instruments in God's hand that He uses to bring about His purposes of judgment upon His enemies. And you see how this psalm goes on to, in the next two verses, to say that in destroying our enemies, that God is actually upholding our right and our cause. That's what we sing. He's upholding our right and our cause. That their destruction was the result of His sitting on His throne of judgment, coming and sitting to exercise judgment and to carry out judgment. And then in verse 5, it says it's all His doing. Three times over it says that. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. So when we look at all these nations, Moab, Assyria, Babylon, all the different ones that Isaiah talks about that were around Israel, Damascus, or Syria, and Ethiopia, and he talks about all these different places, we see the hand of God acting. He's the one that brought whatever destruction is brought to them. So we sing here that the reason God is bringing hardship upon our enemies is because they have wronged us. Now, isn't that interesting? But who are we to sing these words? Say, God, this destruction came on these enemies because they had wronged us. Who are we to say this? God is the one who has done it as an act of, that God has done it as a righteous judgment. What arrogance is it that, if I could say, the Holy Spirit is putting in our mouth to sing when we sing this psalm? Well, let me tell you, if you sing this of your personal enemies, or even the enemies of your own nation, you're full of arrogance and self-righteousness. Always remember that the only way you can rightly sing these words, words like this, is when you're self-conscious of the fact that you are one of God's covenant people, when you're aware of that fact. It's not about your personal enemies. It's about the enemies of Christ and His kingdom that you sing about here. It's about Satan and about his seed, all that are in league with him, as opposed to Christ and his seed and all who are in league with him and his purpose of redemption. Christ's kingdom is a kingdom established to restore people to God. Satan's kingdom is a kingdom to draw people away from God and to destroy them in death and separation from God. And those who are enemies, you see, those who are our enemies when we sing these psalms as God's people are Satan and those who are against the advance of Christ's kingdom. They are antagonistic to those who are looking to be restored in Christ. So we don't sing psalms as individuals. It's not about the guy that cut you off at the exit or something, you know, that, you know, God, he offended me, bring down your, no. Jesus is our song leader. You know, He's the one when we come together and sing these songs that is leading us. And it's the enemies that we have together with is joined to Him and in His purpose and kingdom. They're opposed to Christ. They're trying to bring Him down. And they're vexing, as we saw, the righteous Lot was vexed when he was in Sodom. They're pulling him away all the time from serving God, trying to corrupt him and defile him. It's hard because we have our weakness of our flesh. But you see, Lot was delivered, and God brought down judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah for that very reason. So you see that whenever those who are opposing God are turned away from their pursuit to destruction, God is the one who brought that destruction upon them. Not even a sparrow falls without the Lord. How much more a nation? They don't just fall randomly because circumstances came about in some random fashion out of the blue. No, it is God directing the affairs of all things. So what is the response to this first fact that God is the judge, is the one who causes our enemies to perish when they perish? It's God that has done it. Well, you're to praise Him for this. That's what it says back at the beginning of the psalm. Verse 1, I will praise you with my whole heart. I will tell of all your marvelous works. What marvelous works? We're told what the marvelous works are in verse 3 that we just looked at. It's God's judgment in the earth. That He judges our enemies and the enemies of Christ and the enemies of His kingdom. God's judgment is not something to be embarrassed about. Sometimes Christians are embarrassed. Not at all. Even though wicked men very obviously are going to despise the thought of a God that judges in the earth, a God who finds fault with them, they can't stand that, and they're going to say, oh, that's not right, that's not fair. And they break out in rage, and they laugh, and they scorn. But it's not something that's preposterous. It's something that we praise God for. It's for you to praise and give thanks to Him for His judgment. The Hebrew word that's translated here, praise, is the word we ran into last week in Isaiah 12, gadal. Its root meaning, remember, to confess. Rather than denying God, who does these things, who does judgment, saying, oh, He doesn't judge anybody, He doesn't do that. No, we say, God does these things. We praise Him. We confess Him. And to confess Him, of course, as we saw last week with this word, yadal, is to praise Him. Because when you tell about the great things of how great God is, you're praising Him. And when you tell about the great things He's done, you give thanks to Him if you're one of His people. So you're to do this, as it says, to yadal Him with your whole heart. You're to tell others as well about what He has done. You know, you point to the plagues that fell upon Egypt. You point to the fall of the Roman Empire. Point to the fall of the Soviet Union, for that matter. And you're to declare that this is all God's doing. Because these were regimes that sought to keep people from serving God. So you praise God for bringing them down. And you see further in verse 3 that you're to be glad and rejoice in what He has done, in His works of judgment. Now, does that seem strange to you, to rejoice in them? Well, it need not if you think about it in the way that I've already described. If you love Christ's kingdom, then you're going to rejoice when that which is antagonistic and contradictory to Christ's kingdom is subdued. If you love the Savior who came and gave Himself for the sins of the world to reconcile the world, then you're going to be glad when anything that hinders that reconciliation is judged. But how does this square with the commandment that we have to love? Well, it squares with it most beautifully. Because our desire is those who love our neighbors, that our neighbor would come to Jesus Christ. And if there's one that is standing in the way, if there's a nation or a kingdom that's standing in the way of people coming to Jesus Christ and that is oppressing them this way, if they are in Christ, trying to pull them away and trying to drag them down, then we pray for the destruction of those nations. Not for the sake of the ones who are destroyed. We don't rejoice for the sake of the ones that are destroyed. We lament. We find that often in Isaiah, that when he's speaking of the fall of these nations, he's lamenting over those nations. You know, woe to Moab. You know, the things that are going to become, he's pained when he sees what's going to come. But yet he rejoices overall that the judgment of God is brought forward for the glory of God. So if you love people, I mean, think about it with an illustration of a human nature. I mean, an earthly nature, I should say. These are all human nature. If you love people and there is a sniper and he's out gunning people down in a park and somebody shoots him down, you rejoice because you love the people that were being gunned down. You don't rejoice in the sniper's destruction personally to himself, but you rejoice in that he was brought down, that judgment was brought to him because of the harm that he was causing. Of course, I don't mean either in saying all this that we're to take it upon ourselves as individuals to attack and in a bodily way, to attack the enemies of Christ as individuals. God has not called us to do that, but rather to love them and to try to win them to His kingdom. But when God brings them down, whether through war or through famine and storms or whatever it is, or economic collapses or civil strife, whatever, we're to rejoice that they are brought down and that their forces are lessened. Notice that this praise and rejoicing in God's judgment is something that we resolve to do when we sing the psalm. Again, this is just like we saw last week in Isaiah 12. We have to make a resolution. You know, I will praise the Lord. I will give thanks. I will rejoice. Because we don't always naturally do that, particularly when it comes to God's judgments. We don't even do it with God's mercies. But we need to especially resolve to do this. We have to deliberately set ourselves to this, to realize that the kingdom matters more than anything else, and to rejoice when God's work goes forth. We pray that the kingdom of Satan would be destroyed and that the kingdom of grace would be advanced. So there you have the first fact, that when the nations are destroyed, it is God who brought the destruction, and you have the proper response, that you should praise Him, thank Him when that destruction comes. Now, let me show you the second fact that we are taught in this psalm. Fact number two, the Lord makes Himself known by His judgments. Now, that is expressly stated in verse 16. It says in 9:16, the Lord is known by the judgment He executes. So you see from this that there is a revelation of God that comes to us when He exercises judgment in the earth. We come to know what He's like. He reveals Himself through His judgments. We're told at the end of verse 16 to meditate. You see that word that's stuck in there? Meditation, it says. What does that mean? Well, it's a directive to us. It's not to be read when we read the psalm, but it's something that is telling us what to do. It's saying, stop and think about this for a few minutes. Think about how God is known through His judgments. We're to see that we can learn of Him through judgments. That means that when a destructive hurricane comes through, that you're to learn about God from it. You're supposed to meditate on it. You're to think, what does this show me about God? Or when terrorists fly planes into the World Trade Center, you're supposed to think about that. What does this show me about God? What do I learn about God through these things that in His providence have befallen us? So let me show you some of the ways that God is known to us through His judgments. Let's do this. Let's think about this. Well, first consider that He shows us His power. Remember how God told Pharaoh? Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might make my power known in all the earth. How did He make His power known? God made His power known by humbling the greatest nation in the world, the most powerful nation in the world at that time, by sending the plagues one after another. And over, God said in sending it, I do this to show that I am Lord, to show that I'm the one that has dominion, not Pharaoh. You thought Pharaoh had the supreme dominion. No. God is on His throne. And so He's showing the whole world His power. And of course, we see this again and again in the Scripture. We see it with Daniel, where he speaks about the destruction of Assyria and Babylon and Persia and Greece and Rome. He says, God is going to bring this. Jesus Christ is going to bring this. He shows His power and dominion. But that is not all that's revealed, of course, of our Lord when He judges. His justice and righteousness is also revealed in His judgments. It's not just raw power, but His power exercised against sin and wickedness, injustice. Before His judgments fall, men will do wicked things and they'll get away with it. And then if He doesn't judge. And then gradually they become more and more bold in their sin. And they start to say that the things that they're doing are really not wrong. You know, nations are the same way. They take some steps in rebellion. And then God doesn't judge them. So then they do a little bit more rebellion. And then after a while, they're starting to say that the things that are evil that are actually good, and they turn everything around. I mean, just think how hardened persecutors become when they start their persecutions. At first, it's a little struggle for them to persecute. And then after a while, they're persecuting children, bringing all kinds of torture and harm to children. They don't even think about it anymore. They'll heartlessly attack women and children. But then when God's judgment falls, it wakes them up. Suddenly, they see things clearly. This is one of the reasons that God has appointed a rod for covenant children, so that they can be checked before they become hardened in the deceitfulness of sin. Verse 8 speaks of this when it speaks of it in the larger sense in the nation. He shall judge the world in righteousness, and He shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness. So God, by His judgments, is graciously upholding His righteous standard among the nations. When God's judgment comes, we're brought before Him, and all of our sins pass before Him. When people fall onto a sickbed as individuals, then it makes them review their life many times before them. Sometimes they have to have more judgment before they'll do that. But things come up, and they're seen more clearly in their true color. I hope all of you have experienced this. That there has been in your life that which has arrested your attention and caused you to see the depth of your depravity and the sin that is in you. And it has broken you so that all the things that you were justifying and excusing have been brought and exposed before you, before the living God. Well, God often brings that about through affliction. He can do it in other ways, but often it is through affliction. You know, I can't imagine where this world would be if God had never brought judgments upon the world. Can you imagine? If there was no suffering and no harm and no death and no troubles in this world, what would we be like? I mean, we have a little bit of prosperity. You see this, God will give nations prosperity and will not judge them for a time. And the wickedness just begins to escalate, such as it was in the time of Noah. There's no righteousness to be found anywhere after a time. So you see how God's power and God's justice is revealed by his judgment. He shows his righteousness and his opposition to sin that we have forgotten about. And now let's consider his wisdom. How is his wisdom displayed in judgment? Well, his wisdom is displayed when he causes the wicked to become entangled and caught in their own nets, as it speaks about. Do you remember the story about Haman in the book of Esther? He built that great big gallows. I forget how high it was. It was huge. And then he ended up, it was for Mordecai. And then he had all these plots and everything to entangle Mordecai. And in the end, God in his providence twisted everything around, and Haman ended up hanging on those gallows. You see, that's a picture of God's wisdom, that he brings men and entangles them in their own sin. A man goes forth to rebel against God, and he goes after a seductress, after prostitutes. And what does he end up with? He ends up swallowing, his whole soul is poured out, so he becomes an empty shell of a man who doesn't even know how to love anyone anymore. He becomes hollow and unfulfilled and empty. He destroys himself, thinking that he's pursuing something and he's getting something over on God. He gets caught in his own net. God's wisdom is revealed in his judgments. And finally, I want you to consider how even God's grace is revealed in his judgments. You know, Psalm 136, singing about the mercy of the Lord over and over, you know, about the mercy and goodness of the Lord, and it talks about him destroying all these kings and things. His covenant mercy is revealed through his judgments. And there's two ways that this is so. First, in that he rescues his people by judging their enemies. One of the main reasons we're told that Jesus came into this world was to crush the serpent's head, to crush Satan, to abolish death and him that had the power of it, to release us from bondage so that we might become the servants of God who were once slaves to sin. If you're a believer, you know what it is to be engaged in the great conflict with Satan in this world. You know how our enemies come, as I mentioned before, and they try to entice you away from Christ and his kingdom. And if they cannot entice you away, then they try to drive you away by mocking, by persecution. All over the world, this is going on. And so you can see how God's grace is revealed when he comes and destroys our enemies. It's an expression of his mercy and his care of his people. His promise of grace is that our enemies will be destroyed. We see his grace in restraining them by bringing his judgment upon them. Many, many times with Israel, where they would have been wiped out if God hadn't brought their enemies to destruction. He lets their enemies come to, he sends their enemies to chastise them, but then he puts a stop to it so that they aren't completely engulfed by those enemies, either enticed away from God, mingled with the nations so that there's no distinction, or else destroyed by war. So this is the first way that God's grace is seen in his judgments, that he brings judgment to on our enemies. But there's a second way that his grace is seen. It's seen most abundantly and most amazingly in the judgment that fell upon Jesus Christ when he was crucified for our sins. That is a revelation of God's judgment that reveals his grace. What a marvelous thing it is when you see the terrible judgment that put God's Son to anguish and that caused him to cry out as one who was rejected by the Father. And all of this because of his great love toward us. Every believer knows the grace of God through the revelation of God's judgment upon his own Son. We look at it and we see marvelously how great God's love is toward us and how great the Son's love through judgment, we come to know our God. Okay, then, so you see some of the ways that God is known through his judgment. How ought you to respond to the fact that God makes himself known through his judgments? Well, the scripture tells you right in this psalm, you ought to trust him as he is revealed in his judgments. Verse 10 tells us plainly, those who come to know the name of the Lord will trust in him. Look at it, Psalm 9:10. And those who know your name, okay, they know about you, they know what is revealed about you. Those who know your name will put their trust in you. Isn't that a marvelous thing? Those who know your name will put their trust in you. The word trust that is used here, I love this word. It's the word betach. We've talked about it before. And I love it because it not only speaks of the fact that you're relying on something, but it also speaks of the fact that you're at ease as you rely on that thing. You know, that you're rested in that thing, that you're settled and at peace. You know how you can rely on something and still be very nervous about it because you're not sure of it. You know, is this really going to be able to help? Is this really the answer? Is this really the solution? But this speaks of a reliance on the Lord. When we know him, you see, when we know him as revealed in his judgments, a rest that makes you quiet and settled and not all anxious and uptight. It's a meek and quiet spirit that Peter talks about that women with unbelieving husbands acquire. Is they serve the Lord and trust in him. They learn to trust in him. They're not agitated and anxious and fretful. You know, what if my husband does it? What if he does? What can I do? And how can I? You know, they're at peace and they're able to be gracious and to be godly because they're rested. God is in control. The Lord says in that passage that kind of meek and quiet spirit is precious in his sight. It's a beautiful thing, isn't it? Absolutely beautiful. You see, God, remember, let's take a side here, the wells of salvation. You want to have a meek and quiet spirit like that? You want to have that kind of trust? Well, it's through knowing God that you will. And he has these wells of salvation with all these buckets of grace. And you can draw from the wells of salvation. Look to him for that grace and say, Lord, give me this beautiful thing. So there are storms all around you, commotions and tumults and agitations, the mountains cast into the sea, but you're trusting. You're trusting in the Lord. You're like Jesus in the storm on the sea, poised and settled and quiet, serene. Your enemies are throwing firebrands and shouting and making threats, but you're calm in the midst of it all. Do you see the preceding verse, verse 9? It's about God being our refuge when we're oppressed and in times of trouble. The enemies are all around raging, but you're certain of your refuge. You're in that tower of safety, in the loving arms of your Lord. Let them torture you. Let them call you evil. Let them mock you. Let them do whatever they will. Let them kill your body. And you're still rested because you know that his care is supreme. You know that the Lord, you know the Lord, you know his judgments, and you have full confidence in him. You know with certainty that he is the one, as the end of verse 10 says, has not forsaken those who seek him. See, it's not for him to forsake them. You know what? God cannot forsake those who seek him. It's contrary to his nature to forsake those who seek him. You know him as the one who brought down judgment on his own son for those who seek him. You know how that when he brought that judgment down upon Christ, it looked like everything was falling apart. It looked like Christ coming to set up his kingdom had been spoiled, that this was the end of it. He's dying on the cross. And it's that same God, you see, that you can rest in even while Jesus is on the cross if you know him. Because you know what he did with that cross. And you know that that was actually what brought about our salvation rather than what was brought to an end of Christ's work in bringing our salvation. That was his work that brought our salvation. And so in your little way as a little child and you don't know all the things that God is doing, you have this rest so that no matter what is happening, you're trusting in the Lord. If you really know him, if you really know him, then you will trust in him. You won't let all the stupid things that you, instead of all the stupid things that you trust in now, you'll trust the one who's proven himself to be absolutely reliable. My brothers and sisters, let this be so. And now we come to the third fact about God's judgment that is presented to us in this psalm. Namely, the Lord brings everything to its proper place by his judgments. What I mean by that is that he brings it to a perfect, complete, and settled justice. He brings about perfect, complete, and settled justice once and for all. God at last speaks the last word. He pronounces the final and the inalterable verdict. He moves each person to the place that that person deserves to be brought in God's kingdom. The general principle is stated in verse 8. He shall judge the world in righteousness, and he shall administer judgment for the peoples in righteousness. Everything he does will be so perfect and so beautiful and so right, it will be clear that it's fitting on that day of judgment. There will be no question that justice has been done. No one will be able to dispute, even in his own mind, because the light of God's presence will be there. All excuses will vanish. All charges of unfairness will cease in that day about God's judgment. That's the general principle. He shall judge the world in righteousness and administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness. But this principle will result in two radically different outcomes as each is brought to his proper end and place. There will be one outcome for the believer and another outcome, a very different outcome, for the unbeliever. In the context of judgment, the believer is referred to in this psalm as the humble, the needy, and the poor. And the unbeliever is presented as the wicked who oppresses. First, let's look at the outcome for those who are called the humble, the needy, and the poor, those who are believers. These are the ones who came to understand the oppression that Satan had brought them under, the bondage to sin. They are the ones who appeal to the Lord to save them from their sin, who cry out to him to deliver them from this body of death and from the bondage that they have. They want nothing else but complete deliverance. They have been justified now if they've trusted in Christ, and they want to be totally sanctified, and they cry out to him. Yet the wicked continually vex them, laying all kinds of snares for them, as we've seen, enticing them with sin and deceitful lust, spouting off high-sounding arguments and objections to the Lord, promoting all sorts of false alternatives to the truth, persecuting them, and on and on and on. And though the redeemed have Christ, and though they cling to him, they still have their flesh, and they still have their sinful propensity that is easily drawn after wickedness and confusion. They are poor in spirit because of this. They realize their poverty, and they mourn before the Lord over their weakness, and they hunger and thirst for righteousness from him in this dry and barren land. The assault of the wicked lays heavily upon them day and night, but there is good news here for them. Verse 12, when he avenges blood, he remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the humble. What is that saying? God is going to take the persecutors and the ones who entice and draw away. He's going to judge them. He's going to take them out of the way. We're crying out to God. He will deliver us. Verse 18, for the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. God at last will bring a complete end to our oppression. We will see Christ our Savior, and we will be like him. We will see our enemies completely removed, cast into the lake of fire. This will happen when God's judgment is complete and when it comes to an end. And we will be brought to the end where we will be with Christ forever and ever, worshiping him without distraction, without molestation, without even the distraction of our own sin that will be taken away. But for those who are here called the wicked, it'll be quite a different story for them. Verse 17 sums it up. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forgot God. That will be the dreadful end of them. How could it be that, how could they have been so unconcerned about their sin? How could they have been so indifferent to their need of salvation? How could they have been so content to continue their rebellion against God, even when he had sent his Son to redeem them? How could they continue to oppose the kingdom of righteousness that Jesus came to establish, to speak against it, to resist it, to oppose it, to try to pull it down, to try to wipe it out? All they have done will be revealed in the true light of God's presence. His truth will burn with unwavering clarity, and the justice of their condemnation will be clear to everyone. They will be turned to hell, turned away from all their vanity and their empty pursuits, and sent to their own place to bear punishment. They will be brought to suffer forever because they were so wicked and stupid that they actually tried to stand up in defiance against God. Wicked because He is so good and beautiful and glorious that they should go against Him. How wicked that is. And stupid because He is the one of all power and dominion who holds everything together. How did they think they could resist Him? Indeed, this is the one thing that we all have in common with the wicked when God's judgment is complete. With the wicked, we will all see how wicked and how stupid we were ever to spurn the living God. I mean, as believers, we see that now to a degree. But when God's judgment comes and everything is brought to its final conclusion, we're going to know God so much better. And we're going to see so much more what was wrong with us. And we're going to see what's wrong with the wicked and the same thing that's wrong with us. And we're going to be so glad for the deliverance that we have with Christ. And the wicked are going to be in terror, because they don't have Christ, and they don't have a refuge, and they don't have a place to go. And they're going to be brought to total destruction in that day of revelation. Now, how are we to respond to this fact that God is going to bring down judgment? What are we supposed to do in the face of the fact that His judgment brings us to our proper place, brings the wicked to their proper place? Well, we're to respond to this fact by crying out to the Lord with earnestness to bring forth His judgment. And to say, Lord, bring it on. Look at verse 13 and 14. Have mercy on me, O Lord. Consider my trouble from those who hate me. You who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may tell of all your praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion. I'll rejoice in your salvation. Those words, have mercy on me. Hanina. In the original, have mercy on me, is a cry of an inferior to a superior when that inferior has no grounds to make that plea other than that he has a desperate need. All he has to bring is a need and say, have mercy on me. Ha nina. It's a cry of desperation. It's a cry of one who seems himself to be slipping into death. And he says, deliver me from the gates of death. Don't let me be shut in away from you where I cannot serve you anymore. Grant me deliverance. You see the goal, so that I may be brought to the gates of Zion. What do I do there? I declare what God has done. That's what we do when we come to church. Jesus went to the cross. He went to the grave, and God brought him up, and he went and gathered his brethren, and he said, get together and declare in the assembly and declare my praise. Declare God's praise for delivering me. Proclaim the gospel. Again and again and again, tell what has been done. And when we go to heaven, the gospel is going to be more beautiful and more clear to us than it ever was on earth. And we're going to be praising God in the gates of Zion forever and ever. He delivers us from death to praise. And so we say, Lord, do this. Have mercy on me, Lord. I need this. I need this. I plead with you. Bring this about. Let us have what you have spoken. You see that the prayer for God's judgment is given as well in verse 19 through 20, that we not only pray that God would have mercy on us and deliver us from what has come upon us, but we also pray for the destruction of our enemies. In Psalm 9, 19 through 20, we are also to pray, when we see that God brings everything to its end, we're to pray, arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged in your sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. This is really a prayer, you see, that God would judge so that His glory that is now hidden would be manifested, would be seen. It's a desire for God to do what we saw His judgment does. It puts men in their place before Him. Cause them to realize that they are mere men. Cause them to realize that they cannot defy the living God. Cause them to realize that the dust of the ground cannot hold itself together without its creator. Bring your judgment so that they will see and they will know what they are and they will know what God is, fully know who he is. And so in this you see that there is a delight in God's judgment because it puts us in the place where we can see God's glory. Judgment is something that we're to love. It's something that we're to praise God for. It's something that we're to know God through, and it's something that we're to plead with God to send. There is nothing so important as God making himself known. He made this world for his own glory. Of him and through him and to him are all things. To whom be the glory forever and ever. So each week, as we sing this psalm, let us offer praise to God for his judgments with sincere and glad hearts. And let us rejoice at how God is made known to us through the judgments. Just think how little we would know of him if there were no judgment in the earth. And let us cry out to him fervently to send forth his judgment, to have mercy on me and my oppression, and to arise and destroy his enemies. Please stand and let's call upon his name. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who has not hidden yourself from us. We thank you that you're a God who reveals yourself in the earth. And we thank you above all things for that supreme revelation of your judgment on the cross. When it was displayed before our eyes, what your attitude towards sin is. Something that caused the very Son of God bearing that sin for us to suffer and to be in anguish before you, to be cut off. And we praise you, O Lord, for the revelation of your righteous judgment. We praise you, though, even more joyfully for the revelation of your grace in the cross and your love and how it shows your love toward us, Father, that you judged him so that we could be set free. And we pray, O Lord, that we would love your kingdom. Father, we pray for the advancement of your kingdom. We pray that your kingdom would go forward in this world, that more and more people would be brought to Jesus Christ, that more and more people would be reconciled to you and would begin to live for you and to delight in you and to serve you and to praise you and to call upon your name, to depend upon you with humility, to be what mankind ought to be before you. Father, that your beautiful, glorious, wonderful kingdom would come forth with power and victory. And we pray, O Lord, that you would bring down the kingdom of Satan, that you would pour out your wrath and your vengeance, that you would pour out destructive force upon our adversary. And Father, that you would put a stop to all of his ways, that he would no longer be able to continue them, that the memory of him would perish forever, and the memory of the nations that war against you and fight against you. Father, we look to you, because yours is the dominion and the power and the glory. You will reign forever and ever. You're exalted. Jesus Christ is exalted as head over all things. He is seated at your right hand until he makes all of his enemies his footstool. And we ask you, O Lord, bring it about. Bring it to pass. Show forth your excellent name, your majesty, and your grace. For we ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Receive now the blessing of the Lord, and if you affirm the blessing, then respond with the amen. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Amen.